need my little minute here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we sometimes so often forget where you are seated and that you rule and you reign and that you have control over everything and that you are worthy of our adoration and worthy of our praise. I pray, Father, that we are in that mood today as we've worshiped you in song. And now, Lord, that you would move with your spirit upon this sermon and that you would accomplish with it what you have set out to do. Guide us now and bless us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The title of this morning's sermon is, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? Now, maybe the two most common questions that haunt people in the church are, what is God's will for my life? And how can I be sure I'm saved? Now, the reason I know this is because those are things that I've asked myself, and I know those are things that my children ask themselves. And as a father, to watch them struggle in those areas, they probably wonder, well, Dad, why didn't you preach this sermon about 10 years ago? And why did you make us suffer so? But the question of knowing God's will for your life will need to be set aside for another time. This morning, I'm going to attempt to answer, how can I be sure that I'm a Christian? Sometimes knowing if you're truly in the family of God is like trying to squeeze a bar of wet soap. Sometimes it seems so elusive and difficult to grasp for very long. But the Bible teaches that assurance for something is not only possible, indeed it is normal for a Christian to attain. First, let me say that I'm deeply indebted to Don Whitney and Mike McKinley for their books on this subject. They've expanded my biblical understanding on the subject, and I will draw heavily from them this morning. Before we look at how a person can know if they're saved, let me explain why some people struggle with this issue. Some people struggle, rightly so, because they in truth are not saved. They may be in this state because they've trusted in a wrong premise for their salvation. I once asked an elderly woman who confessed to being a Christian how she knew she was saved. Her response was, "I've never known myself to be anything else." I have to say that her answer greatly disturbed me. Was she saying, I've been a Christian for so long that I've forgotten what it was like not to be such? Or was she saying, I've never seen myself as a sinful creature before God and in need of life-transforming new birth? Was her Christianity real? I've gone to a funeral where the parents were comforted that their wayward son was in heaven because the pastor reminded them that he had said the sinner's prayer when he was a young lad. I've gone to a church where the gospel is preached every Sunday, and elderly attenders are thought to be saved because they come to the church for 30 years. Some people think they're saved because they understand the gospel and they believe it to be true. Some people think they're saved because they're not as bad as other people. Some people think they're saved because someone told them that they were saved. Some people think they're a Christian because they try really hard to be good. None of these are proof of salvation. Ever since Charles Finney began the practice of the altar call, and later expanded by Billy Graham, people have been steered toward what has been known as easy believism. People are hammered with accepting Jesus as their Savior, which is true and right enough, but never asked to accept Him as their Lord. You're offered fire insurance for your soul, but not required to serve Him with your life. I'm not saying that God never used the preaching of Finney or Graham to save people. I'm sure He did. But it was in spite of their methods, not because of them. Jesus did not manipulate people into the kingdom of God. In fact, in some instances, he actually allowed people to walk away from following him after knowing the truth. To really be saved, you need to embrace the entire Jesus, both the gift and the giver, or you really have neither. Here's a list of things that indicate that you're not a Christian. If you've not been born again, if you love sin, if you do not love other people, if you love stuff, if you don't endure until the end, if you are apathetic or angry when confronted about false assurance, if you have a vicarious Christianity, meaning that you're a Christian because you hang around with other Christians, or an overly independent spirit, meaning that I don't need to hang around with any Christian to be sure I'm a Christian, if you're constantly resisting the truth or have never come to grips with the truth, because you just happen to like Jesus, or just because you say you are. To really have assurance of salvation, you need to base it on the truth of God's word. any other source or experience will ultimately lead you into doubt or deception. Here's a list of things that may be true of Christians, but it's not proof of your Christianity. Making a public profession of faith, having been baptized, involvement in a church, being a Sunday school teacher, being a church officer, like an elder or a deacon, growing up in a Christian home, having a godly heritage, doing an abundance of good deeds, an extraordinary experience, a dramatic lifestyle change, or material blessing. So what does the Bible say about assurance of salvation? How can we know if we belong to the family of God? First, being a Christian is something done by God, not by man. That is, in and of itself, a reason for assurance. Your reason for assurance and my reason for assurance does not begin with a sentence, "because I." If I had to trust in my good works, on my efforts, I would surely fail and have reason for doubt. The transformation of a soul by the Spirit of God is a work that cannot be reversed. Therein lies our assurance. Our reason for assurance begins with a sentence, "because God." So what are the true signs of conversion? Does the Bible have anything to say about this, and if so, what? If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 8, I want to start reading at verse 12. Romans 8, verse 12. And while this is not my normal case, this I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, but so it's not going to maybe match exactly what you see in front of you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Now from this passage, it's clear that the following are true about Christians. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit testifies with our human spirit that we are a child of God. This precludes that someone else can tell you if you're saved. The Holy Spirit is the only one who grants assurance. Number two, in verse 14, Christians are being led by the Holy Spirit. Our sinful desire no longer tells us what we are to do. And number three, verse 13, Christians are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There is a holy hatred for the things that displease the Lord. Are these things true in your life? Although this is a biblical means of assurance, it does have its drawback. While I'm confident that the Holy Spirit does not need our help in assuring someone of their status before God, it can be problematic because this type of assurance is inward and therefore subjective. Subjective conclusions can, at times, be fraught with uncertainty. It's normal for a Christian to have occasional doubts about their salvation, but chronic worries need to be resolved. Maybe that's why the Apostle Paul, after having been stoned and left for dead, when he rose up, encouraged the Galatian Christians to continue in the faith and told them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, he said, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith." And in his second letter to the same church, he said, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith." So, is there another way to help us gain assurance of salvation? One book of the Bible that speaks to this is the book of 1 John. And that's where we're going to go this morning for the bulk of this sermon. 1 John clearly states in chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." In my study on this subject, I found that the Bible has quite a bit to say about true Christians. I have more material than I can fit into one sermon. In his fine book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian?, Don Whitney describes 10 things that characterize a true Christian. In the interest of time, let's go through those 10 traits, and you can judge or examine for yourself how many of them apply to your life. Next slide. Trait number one, do you fellowship with other believers? 1 John 1, 6 and 7 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. One mark of God's people is fellowship with other Christians, or what is commonly referred to as koinonia, which means sharing together with. Now let's define this. Fellowship is not talking about sports or your occupation or the weather. Fellowship, to be fellowship, means we must give ourselves for the betterment of another. I must share time, resources, wisdom, and encouragement with you, and you must share time, resources, wisdom, and encouragement with me. It's a willing, sacrificial type of love. Some may call it a crazy kind of love. Whatever term you want to use, the term Lone Ranger Christian is not love. It's an oxymoron. Next slide. Number two, after sinning, do you have grief and sorrow that leads to confession and repentance because you have offended a holy God? 1 John 1, 8-10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. As Christians, we do need to take sin seriously. Our society has devalued the seriousness of sin. We can easily play with sin as if it's a toy that can't hurt us. The Puritan John Owen said this, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer in whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." Maybe you agree with Mr. Owen and maybe you don't, but you still need to ask yourself, do I take sin seriously? If you do, it will affect how you speak and it will defend how you act. Worldly grief is concerned with self. Worldly grief tries to hide sin. Worldly grief is flippant and defends or downplays the seriousness of its actions. Worldly grief is sorry because, not because of the offense, but because it realizes that it got caught. Godly grief is broken and contrite. Godly grief accepts responsibility. Godly grief says, God, I did this. I rebelled against what I knew to be holy. I agree with you that I was wrong. Please be merciful to me. Forgive me and do not punish me in accord with my offense. Godly grief is concerned with the fact that it has offended its heavenly Abba Father. Next slide. Do you consciously live in obedience to the word of God? 1 John 2, 3-5. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. 1 John 1:5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Is living for Jesus a burden for you? Seriously, is being a Christian a royal pain in the neck most of the time? To the contrary, do you take pleasure in doing those things that most please and glorify God? The difference may be the state of your conversion. Next slide. Do you despise the world and its ways? 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. In his book, Am I Really a Christian? Mike McKinley tells the well-known story of Aaron Ralston. For those of you who don't know the story, Aaron Ralston was an avid mountain climber. In April of 2003, Mr. Ralston was hiking through a gorge in Blue John Canyon in Utah. As he tried to squeeze through a 3-foot-wide slot in the gorge, a 900-pound boulder fell on him and pinned his arm to the canyon wall. Mr. Ralston was left with a difficult decision. He was in a very remote area by himself, in a life-threatening situation. He made the painful choice to cut off his own arm so he could save his life. As Christians, we are called to make a painful choice. Are we willing to cut off our love for this world to secure the love of our Father? As Christians, we need to become less at home in this world, not more comfortable with it. Our Christianity needs to impact our decisions, our dress, our entertainment choices, our speech, and our actions. Do you need the latest thing the world has to offer? Do you need to buy into the world to fit into your peer group? Do you need to be successful, quote unquote, as the world defines success in order to be happy? Do you entertain and participate in worldly sin? What is your greatest love? The answer to these questions may say something about the state of your salvation. Next slide. Do you long for the return of Jesus and to be made like him? 1 John 3, 2-3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Christians need to be longing and looking forward to their eternal home. Do you ever long for release from this sin-cursed world? Do you desire to be in the presence of Jesus Christ? Are you eagerly awaiting the sound of the trumpet and the shout of the archangel? Are you making yourself ready? Are you about doing the business of your master? The answers to these questions may say something about whether you'll be a bride, be bride worthy for Christ when he returns. Number 6, are you growing in sanctification? 1 John 3, 7-10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Are you habitually doing righteousness and sinning less? Are your actions a result of a willful resolve, or are you being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Do you desire to obey God, or are you living a life of obligatory obedience and find yourself falling over and over again? Are you more like Christ today than you were a year ago at this time? Don't be deceived by the lie that a life of perpetual sin and true Christianity can coincide. Next. Do you love other Christians sacrificially and want to be with them? 1 John 5:1. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And 1 John 3:14-15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I know a woman who is very liberal with her worldly possessions. She gives her stuff away all the time and would give more if she were richer. She has this saying, "You can't outgive God." Do we give to others in the body of Christ in a preferential, liberating, and sacrificial way? Or do we view our existence as my life, my money, my stuff, my time? Are you holding on to unresolved anger, bitterness, resentment, or hatred toward another person? It might be saying something about your eternal destiny. Next slide. Do you discern the presence of the Holy Spirit within you? 1 John 3:24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And 1 John 4:13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. This goes back to my earlier premise from the book of Romans. You can actually tell when a person is alive. The spirit of life makes itself known in an obvious way. There is an animation to people who are alive. We rarely ask ourselves, am I alive today? Even if we did ask, we wouldn't struggle to get the correct answer. When the Spirit of God enters somebody and renews them to life, the person knows it. The Holy Spirit will make himself known to them, and it also should be obvious to others. Next slide. Do you enjoy listening to the Word of God taught? 1 John 4:6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Is there something about good teaching and good preaching that piques your interest? Does it guide you in the truth? Does it change how you live? Do you listen so as to obey, or do you listen as to see someone else in the sermon application? Next slide. Do you believe that what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ? 1 John again, 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, performed many miraculous signs and wonders, became sin and endured the wrath of God for that sin as he died on a cross, was buried, rose from the dead, made himself known to many, was taken up into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and will one day return to redeem his bride, the church of true believers? Furthermore, does this belief transform how you live? Belief is a verb. It must have action associated with it. Belief must include an entrusting of yourself to Jesus and what he has done for you on the cross. You must give yourself over to him to have true belief. You must abandon all that you are to receive all in exchange, all that he is. Okay, how did you do? If none of these traits are evident in your life, you have reason to believe you're not saved. If all of these traits are present to some extent in your life, then you have reason to believe you may be a true Christian. However, the path of knowing that you're saved has two ditches that need to be avoided. One ditch is the ditch of presumption. Those who fall into this ditch fail to examine for themselves the evidences that we've just talked about. They overrate their spirituality. Maybe it's because they've been coming to church their whole life, or maybe it's because they see themselves as pretty good or not as bad as others. For whatever reason, they fail to obey 2 Corinthians 13:5, where we're told, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. The other ditch is the unreasonable self-condemnation. These people think they have to be perfect before they can have assurance of salvation. They think all the evidences must be in abundance in their life. They dwell on what they lack rather than what is present. What we need to have is the evidences of salvation, not the perfection of salvation. A Christian enjoys thinking about God. The sinful mind is hostile toward God. The unredeemed think about God in one of three ways. Either they're terrified and refuse to think about God, or two, they are too overcome with guilt to think about God, or three, and this is probably the most common one, they reconstruct God into their image of their own making so they can be comfortable thinking about God. Let me finish by telling you that men holier than me have struggled with assurance of salvation. There are many factors that can erode our assurance, and we should be aware of them so that when they present themselves, we can be ready to confront them. Lazy Christians can slide down the road to indifference and lose their salvation, or lose their assurance. Satanic attacks can cause us to lose the sense of assurance. Harsh trials or circumstances can cause us to question our assurance. Prolonged illness or fatigue can cause an erosion to assurance. Personal temperament can cause some to doubt their assurance more easily than others. And the withdrawing of God's presence can cause us to doubt our assurance. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If a person is wrong about their relationship with God and their eternal destiny, it really doesn't matter what else they're right about. Amen.
We're going to sing this morning.